is righteous by default, with a question mark. As we explore, and as Paul would have the Romans, who he's writing to search themselves to find out where does righteousness come from. And so, as we get started today, I would like to ask you to consider for a moment what kind of reputation you have before God. What kind of reputation do you have before God? If you were going to say, God is pleased with me because of this, what would stand out to you? And to an extent, because Hebrews 11 says that actually it's by faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when we start to look at ourselves and say, God must be happy because I do this, therefore I'm okay, therefore I'm sitting pretty well, that I can make my claims before God, that I'm trusting in some other thing. And that's where the argument that Paul's trying to bring us to in the course of Romans and trying to help us see that it doesn't matter if it's the most immoral of the lost world or the moral people who look at their morality, or he's going to bring us today to look at for the Jew in the group that's looking at, I've been entrusted with these things, and therefore I'm okay, and so I've got a reputation before God, I'm his people. And we each, as we start to creep into this and look, we're going to have to put ourselves in there to say, what am I trusting in? What is making me feel okay before God? Because what Paul wants to do is to rip that rug out right from under us and make sure we're standing on no other foundation but Christ alone. That we're not finding any righteousness in anything except for the cross, the wonderful cross that we've been singing about this morning as we worship together. And so I want to challenge you to pinpoint that in your own heart. What am I trusting in? And with that, we'll go ahead and open in prayer. Father, this morning, what a privilege to be here to sing songs of worship and now to worship as we hear truth, as we read truth, as we meditate on truth, and as we press that truth against our hearts to allow the Spirit to convict of where we're falling short of that truth, and allow the Spirit to lead in how we can grow in that truth. And Father, may we come to no other conclusion except that we are personally helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. Lord, would you show us how needy we are of you and of the great gospel which you have given in Christ Jesus. And let us not be ashamed of that gospel, but let us fix our eyes on its power and see evidence of its power in our lives as you change us from inside out. Lord, we are trusting that you know our needs, that you know our sins. And Lord, would you help us to see our own sins and our own needs in light of our brokenness because of it, and its answer in the gospel. And would you help us to get back up and pursue you wholeheartedly? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Romans 2, verses 17 through 29. And so we've, in the progression, again, he's looked at the most desperately wicked of the lost and talked about the progression of the way they do life, and how they're celebrating immorality, and then turn the finger right back to, okay, you who think you're okay because you're moral, and so because you condemn everybody else and you've made them the standard and you're better, therefore you think you're okay, you're in trouble too. And both groups are without excuse. And as he comes today to 2:17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew. And so he's going to turn the tables very specifically to the Jews. He's been working this argument to approach them and address them directly. Even as back in Romans 1:16 that we're memorizing together, this gospel, which is so desperately needed and is God's power, is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So let not the religious person who thinks he's okay and has standing before God or any sort of reputation think he's okay because of anything he does. Let him come to the gospel. So if you call yourself a Jew, and so he's going to get them to think, and he's not even going to use those two words that have been biting at us, that not with without excuse. You're without excuse. You have no excuse. The Jews are already convicted by the law itself, and he's going to turn the tables on them to see why that doesn't do them any good. So the question I want to start with, first of all, is what is the significance of being a Jew? Why is that some importance to them? And probably if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you would realize that a Jew is one who has an identity as God's people. I belong to the chosen of God. We go back to the Old Testament and see how God has been preparing the way, has been making for himself a nation, how he gave the covenant to Abraham and brought forth out of him Isaac and then Jacob, and then has been leading through Jacob, who became Israel. The Jew refers specifically to Judah, but now has come to refer to all of Israel as God's people. And God is doing something special for this nation. God has raised up a nation for himself. And so being a Jew is a big deal. And some would read this and think that he's chiding the Jews for thinking these things. And these are actual privileges of the Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. That is that you're glorying in your relationship with God. Not, I have him and you don't, haha, as much as this is who I am. And I'm boasting. I'm excited that this is my identity. Boasting in God and know his will. The Jews knew the will of God. And we're inviting you on Wednesday to come to our How to Know the Will of God study that we're starting this Wednesday due to last Wednesday's snow. And that, I mean, knowing the will of God, that's a question in a lot of our minds. The Jews had God's will. Know his will and approve what is excellent. So we had the group that approved what's wrong. They do what's wrong. They approve of it. They're celebrating it. We had the group that condemned what's wrong, but here's what he's looking for, is you approve what's excellent. So these are good characteristics he's describing of the Jew. These are privileges of belonging to God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. It's a blessing and a privilege. And so Paul is tapping into that and saying, that's where you are. And he's going to start to search them and say, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? I'm going to read real quick from Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 9. You can jot this down and look at it later. He says, for you are a people, addressing Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands to 1,000 generations. This is God, and you are his people. So yes, it's a blessing to belong to God's people, and the Jews had that privilege. So it's an identity as God's people, and they are belonging to that covenant, that relational contract that God has initiated with them. That's special. That's a blessing. And so here's where Paul is coming face to face with them. And it says, okay, if that's where you're finding your identity, you're realizing you're a Jew and you've got all these blessings and privileges. Well, first of all, let's back up a second, because this is where Paul's going with this passage. What makes someone a Jew? Who is a Jew? What makes someone a Jew? because this is how they're identifying themselves. This is how they're defining themselves. But the thrust of the passage comes to the end in verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So first of all, what makes someone a Jew? It's inward. It's of the heart. Someone who's seeking God's approval, not man's. So it's inward. It's not something that's produced by the sign that God had given them. We'll look at later. It's not produced by that sign of circumcision. It's something that they belong to God. They are a people of God. That sign didn't change anything any more than my putting on a wedding ring made me married. It's a sign of the marriage. But here's where I would not have us to get tripped up either, because some would read these two verses at the end of Romans 2 and say, okay, so all Christians, they're spiritual Jews. And the Bible is very clear that Jews and Christians, they're still Jews and Gentiles. And so God combines them in the church, and there can be Jew and Gentile in the church, but that doesn't make me a Jew. God's still got his plan for Israel. We're coming to that in later in Romans, and God's going to show us what his plan is through the inspiration of his word by Paul's hand in the book of Romans. But the fact is that Judaism is fulfilled in Christ by the gospel. So if you call yourself a Jew because you got the law, because you got the sign, and you're trusting in these good things, you approve what's excellent, you're boasting in your relationship with God, those things don't make you a Jew. The fulfillment of what it meant to be a Jew was the realization of the promised Messiah. And so if you are truly a Jew, it's not forsaking your Jewish heritage to be a Christian, but it's the fulfillment of that Jewish heritage, that you've been waiting for the Messiah and he is here. And now when you trust in him, you are in Christ. You are in the Messiah. And that is what it means to be a Jew, that you are, that it's such a heart thing. You're fully devoted to God, and this is the realization of that, not a forsaking of that. Judaism is fulfilled in Christ by the gospel. Now, as Paul digs in and really challenges face to face the Jew who's got what he's trusting in, we have to ask the question too, as some would say, oh, Paul's just hating on the Jews. Is Paul anti-Jewish? And the answer is no, absolutely not. That's not where Paul's coming from. In fact, right out of this passage, straight into Romans 3, 1 and 2, our next following verses, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says in Romans 3, 2, much in every way. We're coming there in a couple of weeks. We're going to see how that moves forward. They've got great advantage. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. It's an advantage to be a Jew. They've had God's revelation for years. So Paul's not saying that anything bad about the Jews. He's just bringing them face to face with a real heart examination that, God forbid, if I'm trusting in anything I've done or some sort of sign. And so throughout this message, I'm going to be challenging you to, since I don't know if any of you are Jews, but as Christians, to be really looking in as an application, what am I trusting to say I'm okay? What am I trusting that I believe I've got some sort of reputation before God, that I'm really looking to that before I look to the cross, looking to that rather than the gospel, and relying on some sort of personal righteousness rather than the righteousness which comes through Christ alone? Jews have an advantage. They've been given that revelation. They've had the law entrusted to them. And as we move forward in Romans and we find out more of what God's plan is for the Jews, Romans 9, 1 through 3 is going to articulate to us Paul's special heart and passion for the Jews. And it's really amazing because Paul believes he's been called to go to the Gentiles and to preach Christ where no other foundation has been laid. But in Romans 9, 1 through 3, he says words that I can't fully identify with. I'd love to see some people come to a knowledge of Jesus, but I would not forsake my salvation so others could be saved. I don't think I could say that and be fully true in that. But Paul says in Romans 9, 1 through 3, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So three times he's reiterating how the truth of this is. And he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. For Israel to be saved, I would give up my salvation. He's so passionate about other Jews. Paul himself being a Jew, and we're going to see how that influences his thought as we move through this message. Paul loves his countrymen, and Paul is not bashing on the Jews. Paul is trying to, just as the moral man, he wasn't bashing on their morality. What he wanted was for them to not be trusting in any sort of morality. What he wanted for them was to not be making somebody else or something else the standard by which they could measure and say, I'm okay. And in the same way, let not the Jews or anybody else take any other action, any other means by which they could be trusting in to say, I'm okay. Let us make sure that we're not trusting in anything else. And so Paul is leading the Jews to come to the same point where they would realize they're guilty. The wicked, desperately wicked of the immoral lost is guilty. The hypocrite from the first half of Romans 2 is guilty. And the Jew is guilty before God. Whatever your first inclination is when I ask the question in the beginning, what is your reputation before God? God has a lot of God has love toward us as believers in Christ, but that roots in God's character. What roots from our reputation first and foremost? We were made in God's image, but we rebelled against that. We fell into sin. We are all guilty before God. And therefore, we've brought a separation between us and God because God hates sin. And that's where Paul's leading us all to recognize that. That is, as we saw last week, God's judgment is good. God's wrath is good. And I am guilty too. The sinners out there that I see sinning and I want them to get what they deserve, as Romans 2, 1 and 2 says, that I'm that by that same judgment, I'm condemning myself, and I deserve that. I deserve God's judgment. So let us all come to that recognition of what we deserve. And then let us see today, as we get ready to dive into the text, that simply going through the motions, simply going through the outward actions, doing what I'm supposed to do on the outside, is a fundamental denial of God's power. It's a failure to realize that God's power is mighty to save, that God's power is mighty to change my life. As Romans 1:17 says, it's from faith for faith, that God's revealing his righteousness from the beginning of when we trust in him all the way to as it unfolds as I grow in imitating Christ and being more like him. So what I want us to see today is that we must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God. We must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God. Let us turn that inward. Let us realize that it's not about the outward things that we trust. It's about an inward, heart-rooted, wholehearted devotion to God. The first area we must recognize that in is this, that it goes deeper than our knowledge. It's deeper than our knowledge. My wholehearted devotion must be far deeper than my knowledge. What I know and thinking that because I know something, that therefore gives me any sort of status or reputation before God. This text will lead us to ask the question, is the Word of God trustworthy? Is God's Word trustworthy? And if so, then how ought we to trust it? How should I trust the Word of God? Again, jumping into the text. But if you call yourself a Jew, therefore you have these privileges, you rely on the law, you're depending on it, and you boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, you've been learning the Word of God, are you trusting it? Are you trusting it? And what is it doing, therefore, in your life? Because the problem with knowledge, well, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, knowledge has the tendency to puff up. I get prideful because of what I know, and therefore I'm distracted by, rather than applying it, by basking in it. But the other problem with knowledge is that knowledge makes me more accountable. I've got responsibility for what I know. There's a certain laws out there that if you know something and you don't report it, you're in trouble. You're responsible for what you know. And there are certain actions that you're required to take in light of your knowledge. Absolutely, the Word of God commands the same response that I have an accountability for what I've come to know, and that doesn't make knowledge a curse. That makes knowledge a good thing, knowing the will of God so that I can approve what is excellent, that I'm instructed by the law, that is, by what God has revealed, so that I can live it out, not just so that I can have some good ideas in my head and talk about it and sound good. Knowledge makes me more accountable. In fact, James challenges them and saying, you believe, you do well. But he says even the demons believe and shudder. It's got to be something more than just an intellectual agreement or a collection of what I can comprehend in my mind, but that it's a heart comprehension. It's deeper than my knowledge, wholehearted. If I really trust and comprehend that with my heart, it commands devotion to God and an outflowing of action because of that. The truth is that knowledge is not just conceptual, but also practical. It's not just about what I know in my head, but what I know in my heart, and therefore how that flows out in my life practically. What you know influences, if you believe it, then what are you doing because of it? If I believe that God is almighty, how am I trusting in His power? How does my life reflect what I believe about God's power? If I believe God is holy, I might know that in my head. How's that taking root in what I do every day in response to God's holiness, that I'm accountable to God's holiness and I know that God hates evil? Am I willingly involving myself in evil thoughts, evil actions, evil words? How is what I know and believe being influenced, not just in concept, but how is it taking place in practice? If I'm not doing that, then what's the difference between me and where we looked 2 weeks ago at the desperately wicked, immoral man that is, by his unrighteousness, suppressing the truth? I've got more truth than they. God makes it clear they've got an accountability to some knowledge. The knowledge of God, even simply in creation. The knowledge of God, he goes on, even by what the moral code that's on our conscience that guides me. But if my knowledge is greater, that I've learned the Word of God, and I know more of what God expects, and I'm still not doing it, how much more is that a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, a holding down of truth that I'm refusing to obey? It's got to be deeper than knowledge. Do you know with your head, your heart, and your actions? when you come to know something, do you know it more than just in your head, but with, do you know it in your heart? Do you know it in your actions? If not, why not? How are we suppressing the truth in unrighteousness by not holding ourselves accountable to what we know? Second, it's deeper than our proclamation. We must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God, and it must go deeper than simply what we proclaim, what we claim for ourselves. He goes on to say, if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Hey, that's a good thing, right? Like, we're Jews, and we're still taking that to the Gentiles, and we're trying to teach them the truth of that and help them to understand what God wants and help them point them to the Creator God of the universe and show them they're accountable. But if that's simply my proclamation, that's not influencing me, not changing my actions. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery. So there's a lot of talking, right? There's a lot to say for other people to heed. But it's got to go deeper than just simply what I talk about. It's got to be more than my proclamation. Is the Word of God powerful? Is the Word of God powerful? We're memorizing it. We're reciting it together. It is the power of God to salvation. That's the gospel, that God's revealing His righteousness and revealing His wrath against unrighteousness. It's being shown to us right now in the life we live, in our hearts, in the Word of God, and in the way that we see reality forming around us, that God is showing as He hands people over to the masters they're choosing, the sins they'll follow and let reign in their lives. As God's showing us that He is righteous and He's the only way. But am I trusting that the Word of God is powerful? Because the sad truth is that I render God's Word powerless when I am not impacted by it. If I really believe in the power of God's Word, I'm telling you, I come here every Sunday and I tell you what you should do, and then I go home and I do whatever I want all week. Because you don't know. God knows. And if I really believe that what I'm talking about is powerful, am I seeing, am I looking at its power in my life? I'm simply going through the motions. It's a fundamental denial of the power of God. He goes on to say in verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That is, the lost are blaspheming God's name. And we could apply this to ourselves. We're looking in on the Jews and God's confrontation, be appalled to the Jews. But what about us? In this day and age where we're equated with those who are religious, those who are entrusted with God's Word, those who ought to be responding to it, what kind of impression are we leaving? And as a whole, Christians have different kinds of reputations. Some people have witnessed how in some Christians' lives, man, something mattered to them that changed them. And there's a powerful testimony there. And some people are looking upon Christians and saying, what hypocrites. And he's saying that the lost are blaspheming God's name. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's quoting from going back to Isaiah 52:5 in the Old Testament, where actually what's happened is that Israel's under oppression again. They're under oppression by another nation. And God doesn't want to hand them over to that judgment. And as part of that, I mean, nations are looking on Israel and saying, I thought you were following the I Am. What's the power of your God? But God's more important plan at that point is to help Israel get right back with him, get back on the right track. Even at the expense of the Gentiles blaspheming his name. Because it rooted back to Israel's sin. Israel's sin and the consequences because of it and the what it demonstrated to those around them. What about the way we live our lives? What we say, does it match what we do? What we believe, does it match what we do? We're trying to get people to follow a God that we're not really even following ourselves. We come here on Sunday, we go through the motions. I'm not trying to ascribe that to anybody in particular, saying that's what we do as a church, but we can only search our own hearts and say, well, am I truly here to worship, and am I truly putting it into practice when I'm out there? What are people seeing? I may it never be that God's name is blasphemed because of me, that the lost looks at me, and as the idea of the context here, as he moves on into a conversation about circumcision, he's saying in verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who had the written code and circumcision but break the law. Translating that into an application for now, the lost world who has no interest in God but lives more morally than we might as Christians is going to look at us and say, what's wrong with you? Who is this God you claim to believe? The idea of blaspheme is to insult one's reputation. That people are looking on the apparent reputation of God and saying, this can't be a powerful God. This can't be a true God who's made a true impact in their lives. And we are the window by which people are seeing and determining what they believe about God. Now let that be contrasted, however, with reputation versus character. God's got attributes of his character. God's character is undeniable. God's character is unchanging, and it doesn't matter what we do, God will be who he is. But how people interpret God and what people see of God as they look upon us, we can damage God's reputation. And if we're, especially when we're, as last week's passage, chapter 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the purpose of God's kindness is to lead you to repentance? Let them see the kindness of God, not by how we continue to do whatever we want or live unaccountably, but how we run back to God in repentance. It's deeper than our proclamation. Third is this. We must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God, and it's got to be deeper than our actions. Deeper than our actions. Because we are all accountable for our actions. That's been clear through the progression of the passage. The lost, the moral but hypocritical person, or the one who's religious and tries to live by the moral code. And again, we're talking specifically about the Jew, but trying to apply that forward into our context and think about, and it's not an exact parallel, but as someone who seeks to follow God, what am I trusting in? It's got to go deeper than our actions. And because I'm accountable for my actions, and what we're seeing even in the verses we just looked at, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? Is it impacting you? Do you preach against stealing? And then steal? Now, looking back and trying to make sense of this, by the way, sometimes we struggle with understanding kind of the context of what's going on and what specifically they're talking about. And at the same time, while we're looking at this a couple thousand years later and saying, what was that about? I'm quite confident that they probably had a decent idea of what he was addressing in that moment. Some commentators say, well, there was a historical event that was pretty scandalous that took place and involved some robbing temples and some adultery and some other things. Is Paul addressing that specifically? Is Paul addressing it in general, kind of a lot of what was going on in the Jews? Is Paul applying what Jesus was really addressing in the Sermon on the Mount of how, you know, it goes a lot deeper than just, okay, I haven't been physically unfaithful to my wife, therefore I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, well, have you looked at another woman with lust in your heart? Because then you've committed adultery. I think there's definitely application for that as he moves the discussion to the heart that we are all, again, found guilty in each of these, that we can say, well, I don't do the big, nasty stuff, but yeah, I've got my big little problems in my life every day, and I can't just sweep them under the rug. I'm accountable for them, and therefore I'm guilty. So I'm accountable for my actions. We all are. And my actions derail any sort of train that I might have been riding on, saying, well, I'm okay because I know something and because I've been proclaiming something to others. That no, my actions knocked that train right off the rail, and if I didn't see it anywhere else, I ought to at least be able to see, yeah, I'm guilty by some of the stuff I've done. And I think we grow in awareness of that even more so, but we're all accountable. And in our failure, therefore, to live obediently, again, we are condemned by the moral lost. Condemned by the moral lost. That they look upon us and say, if I'm living in a more upright way than you, if I'm living more morally than you, then what is your God that you believe in doing if you're living immorally? And I must realize, though, in light of that, as my actions hold me accountable, that I can't seek, as kind of dipping back to last week, and even as we look in on verse 26, we'll look at verse 25 and 26 real quick. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So you thought you were okay because of something you had, you know, this inroad with God, but your actions have made you accountable. And then verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So part of that was, okay, do we accept a man who is learning Jewish standards and is following those Jewish standards and has not received the sign of that covenant by the circumcision? He's coming into the synagogue. He's worshiping among us. So this isn't about a salvation. Okay, because that's what Paul's tearing down at the core. So this isn't a salvation issue. If he's kept it better than you, then he's saved. So what we must see is that actions cannot produce right standing with God. Actions cannot produce right standing with God. I'm accountable. And in fact, I can be condemned by the moral loss. That's convicting. It's also humbling to realize that God's still working on me. And that puts us in perspective against the first half of Romans 2. But I can't try to make it better by improving my actions and even trying to do everything right, because in a sense, I'm still going through the motions. I'm trying to produce what I can't with my actions. So it doesn't matter if I look good. It doesn't matter if I'm accepted by others, getting the praise of man, but not from God. My actions cannot produce right standing with God. It's got to be deeper than our actions. And finally, we must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God, and it's got to go deeper than our commitment. Deeper than our commitment. In this last few verses here, the Jews are looking at their circumcision and saying, you know, here's the sign of the covenant. I made this commitment. I've been involved in Judaism for as long as I know. I'm committed to this. But the fact is that circumcision was just that, a sign of the covenant, not the means of the relationship. And so circumcision itself did not give them an inroad with God. They weren't okay because they were circumcised. I think this is in a parallel passage, and Paul's kind of trying to help them come to the same conclusion he had to realize himself. Philippians 3, and he's talking about that righteousness which is not his own, the righteousness which comes from God by faith in Christ. That we've been given Jesus' righteousness through the gospel, by believing in him. No other hope in anything I've done, but a gift by faith. In Philippians 3, verse 5, Paul's talking about his confidence in his circumcision at one point. He says, I'll back up verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. First thing, circumcised on the eighth day, just like Judaism law requires. And he goes on, how he was faithful to Jewish standards, Jewish teachings, which were instituted by God, good things, but couldn't produce confidence in the flesh. Because the physical commitment, which he talks about in Philippians 3:5, having been circumcised in the flesh, that physical commitment pointed to the heart commitment. Back up to verse 3 in Philippians 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what it is to be a Jew. Again, I'm not projecting, we're not somehow spiritual Jews by doing that. But he says, if you want to measure yourself as a Jew, you who have been calling yourself a Jew, who's been accepted as a Jew, and you're defining yourself in this way, here's how you ought to define yourself. How's it impacted your heart? How's it taking place in who you are inwardly? That circumcision of the heart. Not trusting in anything about except that God has changed us inward, inside out. That's who the true circumcision is, and that's what it is to be a true Jew. That physical commitment was just a sign pointing to the heart commitment. Let's bring that forward to us as Christians. As Christians, our physical symbols do not produce a relationship with God. The symbols we have that show what God's done in our life, that is baptism, communion, church attendance, the things we do to show God's changed me, I'm a new creation in Christ, and this is a representation of the gospel that we come together, we celebrate baptism, that we go under the water and raise up, showing the newness of life that God's done. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we partake and proclaim the gospel as we remember the Lord's death until he comes, and we come together as a church family to stir one another up to love and good works as the body of Christ. But none of those symbols produce anything for us. None of those symbols give us any form of confidence. It doesn't produce my relationship with God. That came through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those things don't add to it. Now, as I make application, this is kind of one side that I think is worth making, that some people equate baptism as now the replacement for circumcision, and that's not the case. If you think back to Acts 15, and I encourage you to go study this out because I could get on a long rabbit trail, but Acts 15, they're trying to figure out, do we need to ask people to be baptized or circumcised to be saved? Do they need to be circumcised in order to have salvation? And they meet together, and they're not deciding this. They're just searching the scriptures and trying to figure out what has God revealed, and do we need to require circumcision? Otherwise, you're not saved. And they come to the conclusion that absolutely not. Why would we put that yoke onto them that we and our fathers couldn't bear themselves? We're not going to require circumcision for salvation because it's a gift by faith. And part of what they don't do in that is say, well, actually, now we've got baptism, so actually, as long as they get baptized, they should be okay. That doesn't even come up. Baptism doesn't replace circumcision as some sort of entrance into the covenant. But we have baptism instead as something that we portray to show what God has done in our lives. And so without getting further down that rabbit trail, that we're talking about a Jew and his identity as a Jew and how that needs to be inward as a heart. But we are going to look baptism is a great place to look for application and say, you know what, if you call yourself a Christian and you're taught by the Bible and you boast in your relationship with God and you're learning His will and you approve of what's excellent and you've been baptized, well, your baptism is of little value if you're still just doing whatever you want, if you went through the motions of it, but that you're not going to let God work in your life. At the same time, we ought not be trusting in that baptism or anything else, because it's not about that commitment shown in baptism. It's not about what I know. It's not about what I proclaim. It's not about my actions. It's about the heart change that God has done in me. It's got to be deeper than everything else. Only God can change the heart. Without that, I'm guilty. And that's where Paul's trying to bring us to. And he's going to hammer that again as we start into Romans 3 after Easter. And we're going to see how we're all guilty. We're going to start memorizing Romans 3:23, for all has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And on into verse 24 that tells about the justification we have instead by faith. And that Paul needed us to have no other foundation to stand upon. And so as we close, I ask you again, as we must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God, but what are you trusting in? Is it your knowledge? Is it your proclamation? Is it your actions? Is it any commitment? Well, even if it's I know I prayed a prayer when I was 8 or 10 or 12. Are you trusting in some sort of commitment that you made at one point? Or are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior, believing that He is the only way? Because we can make it about any of those or anything else, trying to trust in anything else, say, I'm okay. Let us yank out any sort of foundation other than Christ alone. If you made that commitment, that's a good thing. Look upon that commitment and let yourself be reminded. That commitment made and portrayed in baptism, that commitment when you did come to the point of salvation, that commitment that you might have made on January 1st of 2018, that I'm going to do better this year. But you can't trust in that commitment. You can only trust in the Word of God and what Jesus has done for you and for me. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you that you've given Jesus. There's no other way. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, let us not waver by trusting in something we've done. Let us trust wholeheartedly in your finished work through Jesus on the cross, that it's paid in full, and when we receive that gift, we have no other debts, but we are working out that righteousness in our lives as we see your power from faith for faith. Would you show us your righteousness? Would you show us our sinfulness? And would you help us to grow, to be more like Christ? Lord, if we're trusting in something else and we actually have never trusted in Jesus as our Savior, if there's anyone here that has never done that, Lord, I ask that you would burden them for their greatest need and that you would help them to see there's no other foundation, how much they desperately need you, just as we all do, super desperately immoral or mostly moral. We can't do it without a Savior. We're all guilty. We thank you that you offer the gift of righteousness and you make us new creations in Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.